You know, it's a hard thing when the opening hymn is one of your favorites and you can't belt it out. It's really hard. Oh, well, first world problems. There are some parables that when you read them, you're reading through the Gospels and you get to that parable, you read it and you're like, what are you talking about, Jesus, here? I don't fully understand this. You've got to run to the commentary or to your study Bible and you look at the bottom and you go, oh, okay, that's what Jesus is getting on here. And then there are some when you wonder, but then as you read, you're questioning, but then the disciples are in the same boat, and thankfully the gospel writer gives you the explanation because they ask Jesus, Lord, what does this mean? And Jesus breaks it down for them. And you're like, oh, okay, good. We've got the answer in here. The cheat notes are in here. But then there are others that we read and we hear them and we're like, oh, that's pretty straightforward. I get that. I know what Jesus is talking about here. And we just read through it and we move on to the next story, to the next parable, and we miss it sometimes. We think we get it, but we don't let it get us. We don't let it speak to us. And an amazing truth can pass us by. Our gospel lesson this morning is a lot like that, I think. It's a parable that really cuts us to the heart if we allow it to. So it begins with Jesus and his disciples are traveling to Jerusalem. We're nearing the end of his life at this point. Chapter 19 is the triumphal entry when he arrives at Jerusalem. So we're getting closer to the end. And here he stops to teach, telling parables, including this lesson. And his audience is typical mixed bag of disciples, the greater throng of people, eager listeners, as well as those Pharisees who continually kind of crop up. Luke sets things up right from the start. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So somewhere in this audience were a group of people who thought they were self-righteous, who looked down at others because, you know what, they're not like me. And so Jesus tells a parable of two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector, each of whom go up to temple to pray. Fairly familiar scene. Two types of people that were very easily identifiable by that audience. Pharisees were highly respected. You see, we read it in light of the entirety of the gospel stories, the knowledge of who the Pharisees were and Jesus' teachings to them. But in that culture, to that audience, Pharisees were still well-respected men. They were part of an honored social class, these religious authorities, religious teachers, experts on the law. Tax collectors, again, we read in hindsight, we look at Zacchaeus, we look at Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, we have sympathy for them. They were considered traitors to their own people because they collected taxes for the oppressive Roman government. They weren't well liked. But not only weren't they liked because they were a tool of the oppressing army, they were greedy mostly. And they didn't just collect taxes, but they added on so they could skim off the top, so they could line their pockets. So it's quite obvious in a story like this that the Pharisee would make an appearance at the temple to pray. And he stands up, he prays. Standing was the typical form of prayer, the typical posture. But the content of his prayer gives us an indication there's a problem. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Those first four words, they're great. God, I thank you. Stop. Period. You're done. That's a wonderful prayer, but it's a prayer that shows us the content of our heart. Because when we say anything after God, I thank you, it shows us what we're thankful for, what we're responding to God about. What is important in our lives? God, I thank you for my family. I thank you for my wife. I thank you for my salvation. This man stands up to pray, God, I thank you. Doesn't say, I thank you that I am a Jew. I'm a member of your covenant people, that you've chosen us to redeem us. He doesn't thank God for giving him all that he has. God, thank you for making me a member of this class. Thank you for giving me the ability to teach and to allow me to live. He says, God, thank you that I'm not like these people. And the list he gives, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, this tax collector. It's quite a list, isn't it? Nobody would volunteer to be any of those types of people, I hope. These are not good types of people. They're sinners. No one would be proud to be them. They're men that stand opposed to God's law. They seek their own pleasure, their own wealth, their own version of justice. The Pharisee was so intent on praying that he looked around behind him. Thank you, I'm not like that tax collector there, Lord. He was thankful he wasn't like them. But what was he like? Well, he gives us an indication because this is his prayer. He fasted twice a week. He gave tithes of all he gets. Now, Jews were only required to fast once a year. Once a year was the requirement for the fast, the Day of Atonement. It's the day that everyone prayed. They sacrificed the goat to cover the sins of the people. But he fasted twice a week. This was a Pharisaical custom, dated from a few centuries prior. During a time of national crisis, Israel had a lot of those before Jesus, in that in-between time between the Old and the New Testament. This is one of those moments where they had a crisis and they declared a fast for the nation. We're going to fast twice a week to curry God's favor. It's a good idea. It's a good thing to do for a season. But the Pharisees held on to it and said, no, this is now the standard by which we're going to measure if you're a good, obedient Jew. His tithing practice was right on what God asked for in Deuteronomy. Give 10% of the crop you've yielded. He tithes on everything, from the wheat all the way down to the smallest of herbs. He makes sure he's covering his backside. I'm going to keep the law. If it says 10%, 10% of everything. If I got a weed growing, I'm going to give 10% of the weed. That's how legalistic they were. This prayer consisted of thanking God that he wasn't a sinner and boasting about himself. Thank you, I'm not like them. This is who I am. Look at me. It's not a prayer. It's a political it's a political commercial. It's not a prayer. The Pharisee can't see what God has done because all he can look at is himself and what he has done. He doesn't notice that there's anything wrong with what he's doing. He's proud of his actions, his attitude, his perspective on the law and on God. And then you have the tax collector. The tax collector stood far off. He was in the back of the church. He was a good Anglican, sat way in the back. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a stark contrast between these prayers. The tax collector is so filled with the awareness of his sin, he doesn't dare go near the front. He doesn't go near where the respectable people are, where the Pharisee is. He sticks himself in the back. Unlike the tax collector, who's making sure everyone is looking at him, he's way in the back with his eyes pointed down, not looking at anyone, afraid anyone's going to look at him because he knows they're going to judge him. He kept his eyes down and he beat his breast. It's a symbol of sorrow, of remorse for his sins. He knows he's done things for which there is no excuse. Things that were contrary to God's law. He knows there's nothing he can do about it either. He knows he has sinned and he can't offer anything to cover it, to take that guilt away because it's still there. He can't point to any tithes he's given, any fasting that he's done. He can't point to a better character. He has nothing. And so what does he do? He asks God to give him mercy. Because he knows he doesn't deserve anything, any action of God. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. He knows that God's forgiveness doesn't come from anything he does, but that God is the source of mercy. And he needs mercy because his sin makes him unrighteous and unable to stand before God. Now this prayer here, it's a prayer we all know. It's a prayer we've all said. Now we probably haven't said those words, maybe we have. But the content of that prayer is certainly one that we've prayed. If we just say those words, God be merciful to me, a sinner. If we just say those words and we trust them to be true, that he is merciful, that he forgives sinners. You can feel the load lighten as you say that, as you think that, as you pray that. You remind yourself you don't have to carry the burden of life alone. That Christ has already taken them upon himself. Now the tax collector, he may have done something terrible that day. He may have taken too much money from a widow. Taken her last coin. Left her walking away crying and starving. He may have just been filled with guilt as he turned over that week's collection to the Roman oppressors. Giving this to these people who treat our people like animals, that look at us as less than human. He may have just been looking at his life and he said, you know what? I don't even know who I am anymore. I don't even know who God is anymore. He certainly can't love me. He decided he can't take the distance between he and the Lord anymore. And so he went to the temple to pray. Both of these prayers, they show us the condition of these men's heart. And after they prayed, they both went to their homes, but only one went away justified. And it wasn't the one you'd expect at the beginning of the parable. Their heart was revealed, their spiritual condition was there for God to see. So the Pharisee prayed a prayer of self-justification. This is who I am in comparison to these other people, and this is what I've done. In a sense, this is a prayer that says, I have no need for you, God. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. My resume speaks for itself. The tax collector knew he had nothing on his resume. He could claim no righteousness of his own. He just begged God for mercy instead of justice. He was justified. He had favor in God's sight because he had faith in God's grace. Jesus continues, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. One of the reasons I love Luke's gospel is the reversals we see throughout. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. These types of things, these examples of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of God coming in, setting this world on its head, turning it upside down, to use a phrase that Luke uses in Acts. God is, the gospel flips everything that we know is normal and turns it on its head and helps us to see life as God wants us to see it. Everyone who exalts himself, who puffs himself up, who lifts himself up will be humbled. This is our pride. We think more of ourselves than we should. Our culture tells us that you are the center of the universe. And by we are the center of the universe and you being the center of others, I mean I am the center of my universe. Right? I mean, we've got this wonderful word we've invented for things like that. We're going to take a selfie here and just bam, you know. Created new words to tell us about how much we are in the center of what really matters. And for you, you're the center. And you're the center. We all are the center of our own universe. but this isn't a post-Christian America kind of thing. This isn't a first 21st century issue. This is sin. It's the result of sin. It's the result of the depravity of man, the pride, the idea that I am at the center of the universe. This doesn't come from today. This comes from a long, long time ago. We reject the sovereignty of God for self-rule. And since God is no longer sovereign in our minds, we reject His law. We reject how He expects us to live. We reject a relationship with Him, which is what God desires. And we live and think and do our own things. We put our wants and our desires over and above everything else, including those closest to us, but especially over the one who created us. The world has lost all sense of perspective of what it is and who we each are. Because the world has lost sight of God, and that happened a long, long time ago in a garden because of a tree and a fruit and disobedience. But we can't sit back as Christians and say, you know what, that's right. But we've got it together because we're in Christ and we're forgiven. Because we don't. I don't. I know you don't. Even in Christ, we struggle with pride and exalting ourselves. The flip to that, the counter to that, is humility. The only way we can truly be humble is when we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put our eyes back on God. In Proverbs, this great book of wisdom, there's a tie, it's about 5-6 times, where the fear of the Lord and humility are linked together. If we don't know the Lord, if we don't have a sense of who He is, have a fear, a reverence of Him, how can we possibly know who we are before Him? Which is the beginning of humility. Here we see that we're made in God's image. We're fearfully and wonderfully made individuals. This is who we are. But we are also broken by sin, corrupted and unable to do anything about our own sin. Ourselves. C.S. Lewis wrote, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less." See, we often get this wrong when we talk about humility. We think, well, humility is thinking less of ourselves, putting ourselves down, lowering our view of who we are in an attempt to think more highly of others. But in the process, we're actually thinking about ourselves even more than we're thinking about other people and about God, because we're constantly, I'm not that good. I'm not that good. Yeah, you're a sinner, but you are made in the image of God. We can't lose grasp of that truth. What we need is a better perspective, which is what Jesus commands us to do when He says, take up your cross daily and die to yourself. This is how, as Christians, we begin to cultivate humility, by killing our pride upon the cross of Christ. That's what He died for. He died to take away our sins. And when you peel back the layers of all of the sins, the heart, you've got this burning ember of pride. And we need to take that and give it to Christ. Confess it. Trust that He has taken it from you, that it was crucified with Him 2,000 years ago. Walk away. See, if the Pharisee was humble, he wouldn't have even thought of the sins of these other people in this context. It's okay to think about the sins of others in a way to rebuke them, to correct them in love, to speak to them, you know what, I see this extortion you've got going on here, you maybe want to stop that because that's a sin. But in the context of the prayer, there's no place for that. There's no place for looking for finding the tax collector to compare his spiritual condition to. He would have just simply looked to his own sins. And if he truly looked at his own sins, at his self, he would have found it in spades. But he didn't. He didn't bother to look, so he didn't find anything. because he was too busy trying to find, to placate his need to be justified. Too busy for looking for others whose life didn't resemble his, who weren't righteous like he was. There was no humility in this Pharisee. And in the end, Jesus says he will be humbled. It's not a, that's not one of those verses that you're like, yay, I can't wait for that day. He's going to see God in the fullness of his glory, and his heart will break. Because then he will truly see who he is and who God is. And he will see that he is not good enough, that his resume didn't compare to what was needed. There was no way that he could justify himself before the Lord. And only then will he see himself for who he truly is as Jesus condemns him to his fate. Only the one who has humbled himself will be lifted up on the last day. The one who says, I'm a sinner. I cannot be righteous. But Christ's righteousness is mine by grace through faith. Only he or she will be raised with Christ and reign with Christ. Not by their merits, not by what they have done, but by the mercy and the grace of our Lord. Now, it's easy for us to read this parable and identify with the tax collector as good Christians who truly believe that we are sinners saved by grace. We cling to that bold stand of Martin Luther from the Reformation, that recovery of the ancient truth of the gospel. But the reality is, for Christians, we need to watch ourselves for being like the Pharisee more than the tax collector. Let's be honest. How often do you find yourself thinking more highly of yourself by looking at other believers and saying to yourself, you know what, I've got it more together than they do? Or when you look at non-Christians, do you feel, look at their behavior and you feel superior to them? You shake your head. Can't believe them. I'm so much better than them. No, we don't say those words, but we think them. Maybe you take a look at what you do. I go to Bible study. I do all these prayer times. I'm reading my Bible as many hours a day. I serve at the church. I give. I give to the church. I give to these other ministries, and on and on and on. You wonder, look at all I've done. I don't think this one's doing it. I don't think that one's doing it. Is that church over there? Are they doing these things? I fall into this trap every day. Every day I catch myself looking at someone and judging them. Not just judging them, but I feel better about myself. I'm not like that person. I go in and out of grocery stores all week long. I see the way moms treat their kids, and I think, man, I'm so much a better parent than that. My wife is so much better than they are. I hear how other people talk, and I say, man, I don't use that right language. I'm good. I'm so bold. Read things on Facebook about this candidate is the best, and if you don't believe that this candidate is the best, you're a horrible person. And I think, man, that person is such a fool. I need to stop when I do that. I say, no, this is not what Christ has redeemed me for. This is not honoring God. This doesn't glorify Him. This is nothing of what I was made to be. Because I'm looking at myself, I'm looking at other people, and I'm trying to justify myself. I'm trying to puff myself up. I need to remember who God is, what He's done for me. I can never repay a single bit of it. That's what the tax collector saw. He saw it in the depths of his soul. He saw that he could not do it, that God Himself is the only one who could do anything for his forgiveness. He saw the enormity of God's grace and saw that it was greater than all of his sins combined. That is what we need to continually grasp. That God's grace is bigger than every single sin you've ever done and ever will do. And even the ones you're doing right now, in the middle. His grace is bigger than that. And we need to run back to His grace. Not looking at the sins of others. Not boasting on ourselves. Not at our own sins. Beating ourselves up over them. See, it's only when our eyes are focused on God and on His grace that we can see for ourselves who we truly are in Christ. You're a son or a daughter of God, bought by the blood of His only begotten Son, adopted as His child, sealed with the Holy Spirit who indwells in you, and you are a co-heir of the kingdom of God, and none of it is deserved by you, and all of it is given to you by grace through faith in Him. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So seek to humble yourself. Look to Christ first, then to yourself, and God will be glorified. Amen.